Good morning. So glad you're here. I'm glad for some visitors with us this morning. So glad you're here as well. I think there is a number of still out from illness and those even trying to avoid illness and all sorts of things. We're thankful that we can be available to them via live streaming as well. And so we say hi to you on the camera there, okay. But this morning we're continuing in the book of Acts. Now let me just remind you of what's really important that God is doing in the world. What is God doing in the world? Well, He is building His church. He's building local assemblies. He's calling men and women out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's why we gather as a local assembly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, because we are a local assembly and blessed to be His church. So we're seeing in the early portion here, well, we're seeing really all throughout the book of Acts, but we're seeing early on here the fact that God is weaving together and building His church. And in the process of that church building, there's a number of things that occur that are for our instruction. As that building, now almost 2,000 years later, still goes on. And they are very significant for our instruction. And so we're in a portion today that deals with that. We'll be looking at that which was read this morning in Acts chapter 8. And as you can see, I'm trying to cover a bunch of verses, and which makes it a tough task. But I think it's good for the context that we have to cover all of those passages. So that's what I'm going to try to do. So with that, fasten your seat belts. And here we go. But let me ask the Lord once again to bless our time together, please. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. We're so grateful for the saints that have gone on before us and have been faithful to You. And now it's our turn, and we pray Thee that in all of Your instruction to us, that we might be built up in the most holy faith, that we might be faithful to You. Bless every person here and within the sound of my voice that Your name would be glorified and lifted up. Please use us, gracious Lord, for Your glory. Guide and direct all that is said and done. Speak through me, Father. I know without You I can do nothing. And use this time to honor Your Son and to bring light in the midst of darkness. We pray Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that there's a lot of instructions in God's Word. Some of those are about family. Some of those are about church. We think, I used to be in the business world. And when I would hire somebody in the business world, I had to be very careful because, frankly, there are people that from a business standpoint will steal from the company. They'll be lazy and they're not faithful in what they're called to do. That's a fact of life. You can think of the same thing in the government, obviously. Nobody would argue much about that. But if the government people are not operating in the best interest of their occupation and their responsibilities in that role for the people, there's a problem. We think of in the army. My goodness, if there's an insurrection, if there are those that are untrained or they can't fight or whatever be the problem, then you have an army that is not up to snuff and not very capable of fighting a battle. Now, how much more so, by common sense, would we say of the Church of Jesus Christ and what it needs to be? Because the Church of Jesus Christ is in a battle. The Church of Jesus Christ is in a battle for the souls of individuals. And that is the most important relationship that it does exist or could ever exist. Now, the startup church has already been attacked in our study through the book of Acts by threat and persecution, and now even martyrdom. and forced out of Jerusalem, which is exactly what Christ wanted them to do, right? And told them to do, to go into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's now they're being forced to do that. And with all of this difficulty, though, the Lord God is weaving within this purposeful things that occur, and they are also here for our instruction. As He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what He's doing. And it's not easy, though. It's not easy at all. And nor is it without resistance. And we are being shown its intensity by the earliest beginnings of the church. And I personally believe that what we study and therefore witness in Simon is a matter that has been sort of skirted or swept under the rug, and it has the false professions have been looked the other way, and we don't want to, in love, we're trying to love everybody and embrace everything and everybody, and so what happens in that is the power and testimony of the church ceases to exist. May I remind you of one verse of Scripture given at the close of the greatest sermon ever given, and that is Matthew 7:21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but him that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Saving faith in Scripture is necessary, and with that saving faith, we understand from Scripture, requires a new birth. Something that only God can do within the heart of a man to transform him, so that to serve God truly in the church of the living God, we must be born again. It's not a club. It is His body, the extension of His body and His work on the earth. Now, we are in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to pick up in verse 9, where I remind you that because of this persecution, they have been dispersed. The persecution, of course, resulted in the very martyrdom of Stephen, profoundly so. And Philip finds, when as he travels to Samaria, receptive people in Samaria. Now, whenever we approach a passage, we should always ask the question, why is this here? Why is this here? What am I to learn from this? God has a purpose for all Scripture, and Simon is Exhibit A, recorded for us. An unusual man, but he is also a dangerous man. Dangerous to the church. Now notice beginning in chapter 8, verse 9, it says, Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. We have extra biblical sources on this Simon, this man. Josephus calls him Simon Magus, and he was a man that is later associated with the Gnostics and one of the leaders of the Gnostics, those who taught that all matter is evil and that salvation is nothing more than a buildup of knowledge within the person. Now, it's more complicated than that, but it was a cult. It was a form of cultism. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, and Justin Martyr also speak of the fact that he was a leader later among the Gnostics. But more importantly, we have this account recorded for us about this one Simon by Luke here in chapter 8. Notice it says, who formerly, in verse 9, was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. He was involved in it. If we took the time to look at it, that study of magic is always associated with sorcery. That's why he's called Simon the Sorcerer, probably in your text, if there's something added there. It's associated with evil. Evil spirits, it's associated with deception. It's probably a combination of demonic things and also trickery that is being used. And he is in the process of that, claiming himself to be someone great. He is filled with self-importance, with pride, and with ego. Now, by the way, so are all the natural men, but some of us, it's more magnified in than others until we come to Christ and find out we're nothing. We are humus, we are dirt, we are soil. And he is everything. He is everything. And what was he doing? If we look down in verse 11, it says, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. He has a track record of this self-absorption and importance and deception and evil, and he's promoting himself and thriving on his own importance among the people through this deception. And of course, he must have been also gaining great wealth as a result of this. If we go to verse 10, it says, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. He was impressing everybody. There was no one left out. They were all being deceived from all strata of society in all ages. His influence was significant. We could call him something of a celebrity in that time in Samaria. Now, of course, we're talking about what should be pre-conversion here. But think of, with his title or his statement here, the great power of God. He was attributing what he did to God when it wasn't of God at all, was it? That's a very insignificant matter. And think of the opposite of the Apostle Paul. If we took the time to go over to Acts 14, when he was at Lycaonia, there he healed a man, and the people of the city began to worship him. And what did he do? He tore his robes and threw dust on his head. Said, wait a minute, you're getting the wrong idea. Because he wanted the people to worship God, not worship him. Now, every unsaved person has themselves as their own little god. You do. And I do. Unless I'm converted. And I come to Christ. Notice when we get down to verse 11 and 12 what it says. It says, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with the magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news. Notice the but. What happens is the attention is now being taken away from Simon and given over to the message of Philip, the good news. And I may also say that is exactly what happens in any conversion where I have made myself my own little god, and when I come to Christ, he becomes my Lord. He becomes the one I follow. I take up my cross and follow him. He becomes my master, and I've become nothing. And so, here is Philip preaching Jesus Christ, and here is Simon promoting himself. Well, there's going to be some friction going on here unless something happens of the Lord, right? Now, may I say that regardless of the past, with Simon or any other man who turns to Christ, he gives up his self-importance. That's what it's all about. We don't come to Christ with a whole bunch of baggage and this idea of accepting Jesus as a just as I am kind of a thing. Not that I'm making fun of the hymn, because I think the hymn is a powerful hymn. But we don't come to Him with our baggage. We get rid of our baggage and we say, nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling. Now that's what these people were doing. Because when we get to this verse 12 again, what are they doing? They were being baptized, men and women alike. They want to be identified with Jesus Christ. Simon's disappeared into the background. He's not even visible here. It's because that little but brings attention to the change. And it's not a work of the person. It is the gift of God, that faith that we have. Faith is that non-meritorious, intangible, causing a person to think and therefore act differently. We do because of what we believe, don't we? We really do. All of us do in everything that we do. A Christian is not someone who has mechanically accepted Jesus, but is someone that faith changes. Faith becomes the hallmark of the person, not a tag on, but who we become, who we are, affecting the whole person. Now, when we get to verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, there's a lot of meat in that little statement there. We are given a hint here from the wording, even Simon, for it reflects on the nature of his exceedingly self-centered man who up to now was making his living claiming God's power and counterfeiting signs, most likely demonically. Now we have him stated as believing. And by the way, we have no reason to think it wasn't sincere belief. But what kind of belief? Was it a saving belief, a transforming belief? And we get a hint of this, of what it is, by Luke's statement. Notice he was constantly being amazed as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. What was he amazed by? He was amazed by the things that he saw, the miracles and the things that were being done by these apostles. Now, may I remind you, these apostles are the extension of Jesus Christ. And we are in a transition period when we're looking at the book of Acts, from the old covenant to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so in this transition period, and for a time, the apostles were given the ability to do these marvelous things to verify or show that indeed it is the extension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He did while on the earth to prove that He was truly the Messiah. But here's what many Christians miss, and that is that there is a belief that is not a saving belief, and if you get right down to it, it's a belief in the wrong things. It's focused in the wrong direction. Its motive is not pure. And we've already stated in Matthew 7:21, when Christ said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I did this in your name and that in your name. In other words, the many there had faith, but their faith was not saving faith, because He said, depart from me, I never knew you. If we look further in that same passage and that wonderful preaching that Christ did in verses 13 and 14, you have the broad road and the narrow road. Most people think of that broad road as being the road of the world, the people that are out bar hopping or something else or doing no telling what. But that's not who that group is. That group is the religious crowd. They're on the wrong road, though. And He says that there's a narrow way and few there be that find it. That's a scary thing, isn't it? The difference between religion and relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a sobering thing. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at the end of both the really the epistles of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says to the Corinthian church, the believers there, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't take something lightly. Has God worked in your heart? Oh, please. So important. Now, look back with me. I think it's important for us to go there to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, an account of the Lord Jesus Christ that is very revealing. Look at John chapter 8. Look at verse 31. He is speaking, Christ is, in the temple. And he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, and that refers back to verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now that's the typical word for belief here, pisteuo, the standard word for faith. Here is belief. Here is a form of faith, a starting point or an assent to what they were witnessing as compared to those who would give Christ no hearing and no consideration. But what dialogue follows from verses 32 to 38? Notice. And he says, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. There's that word truly in there. Truly followers of mine. That's what we have to be. And he says, and you will know the truth, verse 32, and the truth will make you free. Free there would be equated with born again. God must set you free. He must set me free. We are entangled. We are born depraved. We are born without Christ. We are born sinners. And of course, they're confused by all that. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. Which is a lie, they were enslaved in Egypt. But be that as it may, how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. In other words, if your life is characterized by this complete attachment and you're falling like gravity continually into sin. And by the way, Christians do sin too. Don't get me wrong. But if the manner of your life is completely devoted to your sinful nature, then something's wrong with you. I say that you need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. Now, so here's a form of faith. Here's a form of faith. And when we get on further in this passage, he talks about the fact that you're of your father, the devil. And they're having an argument with him that their father is Abraham. And of course, in Romans, we know that typified there, if we are sons of Abraham, he's talking there in the context of sons of faith, because Abraham was a man of faith. And they're not sons of Abraham in that sense at all. That's what Christ is speaking of. But he goes down to verse 44, you're of your father the devil. That's a frightening thing right there. Every unsaved person, they're not on neutral ground. You know, there's no neutral ground. We're either of Christ or we're of the devil. That too is a frightening thing. That's why we need a Savior. That's why God went to such a degree to send his own son and crush him on behalf of sinners. So we clearly see that they are still in bondage to Satan. That's what Christ is saying here. And we understand from this that they're, because it's the same word for pisteuo, for faith, that is found elsewhere, that there's more than one kind of faith. So Christ is addressing those who believe, but not yet believe savingly. And I say that that's a very dangerous area in which to be. I think that's why Jesus Christ told the disciples that they were to be as wise as serpents and harmless as dove, that you're going to go out in the midst of people and you have people that profess to be lambs and they're ravenous wolves. It's a dangerous world. And there's many comfortably religious and churches having a form of faith but not saving faith. And the question that needs to be asked in the superficiality of our day is, has your profession made a biblical difference in your life? I think that's really what James was talking about. Go with me back to the little epistle of James. James, you know what he says, and boy, there's been all manner of shenanigans around trying to determine how this fits in with faith and so forth. But what does James say? Look at verse 14. We're going to have to skirt through this, but he says, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Is that truly saving faith, in other words? And we get to verse 18 and 19. He gives further clarity. He says, "Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Now that is a sense of understanding the facts, but the demons have no Savior, but they have a faith that they know that God is God. They are scared to death of Him. We see that recorded in other places throughout the Scripture where there's encounters. Is this where demons say to Christ, "Have you come to torture me before my time?" They know what is coming even on their behalf. But that doesn't transform them. Now look down at verse 26. Because this is really the capstone statement. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." The two go together. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of His. And we're looking at this transition period when that Spirit is coming upon His people, just as He promised in John 14 and John 15. The Helper that He would send after He ascended. So back in our text, with that sort of understanding, you see what Peter and John are dealing with here. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now, it says, "Now the apostles in Jerusalem," let me back up to verse 14, "heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They are recognized as believers, but unlike the experience at Jerusalem where the Spirit arrived on Pentecost, here they pray for them, and they are engaged in laying on hands, keeping in mind, again, who these people, who are Peter and John? They are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same ones carrying the authority of Christ in performing supernatural abilities. And we may ask the question, why in this transition here shown first in Samaria, did not the Lord immediately bestow the Spirit independent of the apostles? That's a good question. Look with me forward just so you can understand the transition that's going on to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, Peter at Caesarea. Look at verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." In other words, they didn't lay hands on them then. The hand laying had already ceased by that time because the transition was taking place. I hope you're still with me. So the best explanation of why the Lord seemed to work this way that I have read is that the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter rivals. They detested one another. And that had gone on for years. That's why in John 4 it was so strange when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria at the well. Because that just wasn't done. It wasn't politically correct, right? Well, if the Spirit had fallen upon them without Peter and John, Jews from Jerusalem, coming and laying hands on them, probably that rift would have continued. You would have had two separate churches. But you see, with Peter and John coming and being a part of this giving of the Holy Spirit to these Samaritans, they were united together. God's people are one body. They're not many bodies. We may be many local assemblies, but all those in Jesus Christ, wherever they are part of that one body. But just as that it is today, you can go down the street here and you're going to find those who misinterpret what God is doing, taking things out of context, claiming to be modern-day apostles or something else, and they're trying to lay hands on people for second blessings and all manner of other things. That's not what's going on here. And by the way, this passage is used for such. I hope that it is clear to you. You know, man and what we do is nothing. It's the work of God in the heart that matters. Please know that. It's the Word of God preached in the exercise of His will. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. It's the Word of God that we sang about earlier that makes us complete in Jesus Christ. Okay, down to verse 18, we see that back in Acts chapter 8, we see now it says that Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. There's obviously, just like it was on the day of Pentecost, apparent signs that the Spirit had arrived purposefully of God for that very reason, so that they would understand, as the promise of Christ had been, that this had occurred. Now, how does this affect Simon? How does it affect him? And that's given to us, really, in this passage. First, there's no indication here that he received anything. He was an observer of what is going on. And that is what caught his attention. The external issue was what captured and motivated him about everything. Where is his focus? Secondly, he wants the ability to continue his magic, to have the power to cause things to happen, and to be the center of attention, and to be the charming one among the people, just as he had previously been. There's no change here in him, in other words. That's the way the world focuses on everything. What is in it for me? What's in it for me? And you just look at this money offer. How's this not consistent also with the world's idea? Money can buy anything. Well, no, it can't. Money can't buy your relationship with God. Oh, I'm thankful for money. We get to use it, but it's not our money even then. It's God's money. He's given it to us for a time to use. It's nice to have. I'm not knocking that. But that's not the focus of our attention. Our attention's on God, the giver of all things. We're not going to take any money with us when we exit, and we're all going to exit. The motive is not rejoicing in God, or his motive was not rejoicing in God changing people. His attention was not on the fact that these people now are God's people. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But how he can use what's going on here for his personal benefit. And he even has the mindset that he can buy it. We get down to verse 19 and he says, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And I can really be the big dog on the street and the celebrity then if I can do that. He was completely missing what God was doing, and his focus and motivation is 180 degrees away from the significance of these new births, just as the world's. And may I say, just as many in churches are doing. They're promoting self. They're promoting surfacey temporary things instead of eternal things. They're not promoting Christ. They're promoting you can be rich and you can be healthy and you can be feel good about yourself and all manner of other things that have nothing to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to feel good about yourself, brother, get right with God. Have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And remember that nothing of God is for sale. Think of Isaiah 55. Oh, I love that passage. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. By grace are you saved, through faith and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah. I can't earn my salvation. I can't earn anything. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Now Peter, his antenna went up, didn't it? And our antenna needs to go up. Please be perceptive. Verse 20, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Well, that sure doesn't seem like a very loving statement. I don't think I have enough vinegar in me to make that statement, but Peter did. Praise God that he did. Praise God that he did. Peter wisely reacts to this terrible and obvious perversion. And that's what it is. In other words, your perversion here, he's saying, shows you have no real part in this. You're on the road of those who are perishing. Your silver needs to perish with you. And New Testament teaching always draws lines. There's only two kinds of people in the world, those that love the Lord and those that don't. And the message of Christ is to get people to understand and love their Lord, not make them feel good about themselves. In fact, if anything, the message is to make you feel miserable about yourself so that you'll come to Him. Amen? So this is not just a mere correction. Look at verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Your heart's not right. You have no real change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He has a new heart. That's exactly what Ezekiel 36:26 in the New Covenant says. He takes out the heart of stone and gives you a new heart. Well, he doesn't seem to have a new heart at all. And Peter understands that. Your heart's not right before God. His motive was so skewed, it betrays his lost condition. Now, a lot of times it's not as obvious as this. But this is given to us to be obvious. And he further clarifies his own self-deception. I'm talking about Simon's own self-deception. Because that's what he is. Here's a man of deception who is now deceived himself. Isn't that amazing? But that's what all outside of Christ do. They're deceived. The Word of God cuts straight. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's its purpose, to divide asunder the soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets right down to the nitty-gritty where you can't play these silly games. But it hadn't gotten there yet with this man, Simon. He says, therefore, in verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours. Now, repentance is a part of saving faith. It's not an attachment. It's not possible to have true saving faith without repentance. Why? Because every one of us, before we come to Christ, are going this way, and we got to change in Christ and start going this way. It's a complete change. It's a complete change of direction. It's a change of who my master is. It's a change of my thinking. It's a change of everything about me that really matters spiritually. It's an old self being destroyed and a new self coming. and it's not perfect. Please keep that in mind. There's nobody in here perfect yet. But it is radical. You get that? It is radical. It is radical. Now verse 23 says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Peter rightly knew Simon's problem. These words describe the captivity of sin and the life of the unsaved. If we took the time to comb through the New Testament and all the words that are used to describe the difference between the saved and the lost, you would see it here. What is the problem with man? It's almost like reading Romans 3, where it starts off and gives that analogy from the Old Testament of the problem with man and his sinful condition, which is so, so pathetic, and he cannot change himself. The leopards can't change his spots, nor the Ethiopian the color of his skin. Only God can change us. He says, you are in. And that's why when we read earlier that God must set us free from being the you are in. And what is he in here? He says, the gall of bitterness. That's about as ugly a picture of something detestable as you can name. And the bondage of iniquity. And that too is about as ugly as you can name. And that relates back again to if the Lord will set you free, you'll be free indeed. Because all outside of Jesus Christ are in the bondage of iniquity. They're captivated by sin. They love darkness rather than light. Because man's deeds are evil. And we see here as well when we get to verse 24. Notice what it says. "But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There's no broken spirit here by what Peter says. This man has not come to grips with who he is or his sin. He's thinking in terms of a pronouncement that Peter has made that you're going to perish with your silver here. He's firing back in pride, and instead of falling on his own knees, it's as though what he thinks he needs is magic from Peter. Pray for me yourself that none of this is going to happen to me. It's already happened to him. He's already in it. May I remind you in the great passage of John chapter 3, it ends in John 3:36, that if you don't obey the Son, if you don't believe in the Son, what is it? The wrath of God abides on them, on him, on whoever it is. It's already on him. And he doesn't know it. It's not something that may come on him. It's on him. And understand what the Scripture says concerning that. There's salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. And without him, I'm saying this as lovingly and as kindly as I can say it to anybody that will listen. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. You're on the road to hell. You will perish. And John 3:16 doesn't. He talks about that, right? That for God so loved the world, and whosoever believeth in him will not perish. There's the contrast, but have everlasting life. Now, I went hurriedly through this, and I still have 5 minutes. So, in closing, I just want to remind us here of some things. That fake profession is a scary subject in the Word of God. We really addressed that this morning in the book of Hebrews. And the New Testament is replete with that. You had that in the life even of our Lord Jesus with Judas, the betrayer. And I'm afraid that the church tendency today is just to be accepting of everyone in that sense. in the name of love, that whatever, and so you have every form of wickedness that is openly displayed by people and accepted into the church and often even into the pulpit, and the message is so skewed and so watered down and so polluted that it's worthless. It's worthless. And I think this is especially true. Boy, if you can get a celebrity kind of guy to profess Jesus or something, well, let's get him up in the front and make him an object. Well, Peter didn't do that with this guy who was really a celebrity. I think that's what the guy wanted, but that's not what he did. In closing, look at the little book that has more to do with apostasy. Well, that's what it is. It's about apostasy. That is, turning from the truth. Those that look like the real thing but aren't. Jude, the little book of Jude. And he describes graphically in Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, what these apostates look like that enter the church. And he talks right up at the front about they have entered. He says persons, let's see, let me back up here. They crept in unnoticed, verse 4. They crept in unnoticed. And are they good for the church? Oh, no. He starts describing them graphically when we get down to look at verse 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you. Now, the love feast are there for honoring Jesus Christ. But what are they doing? They're without fear, caring for themselves. That sounds like Simon, doesn't it? Clouds without water. They look like they're going to do something, but they don't. Carried along by winds. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine because they have no substance of themselves. Autumn leaves without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They're not good for anything. Wild waves of the sea, restless, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. In other words, there's not a faithfulness there because there can't be a faithfulness. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Look down at verse 16. What are they like? These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And look at verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. That's destruction of the church. Worldly minded. That's their problem. They're not Christ-minded. Devoid of the Spirit. There's no work of God within them. God doesn't use these individuals to spread the truth. Instead, these individuals are about the business of destroying the church, and they are deceived themselves, and they're deceiving others, and they're causing trouble everywhere they go. And when this is left unchecked, the church fails to represent Christ, but it begins to represent the world. Now, you tell me that that hasn't been going on. Well, it's been going on from the beginning. But we must not allow it to go on here. We must be discerning and not compromise with this truth that is revealed. And that's why these things are revealed to us. And that's why Stephen here, Philip, used these cutting words, Stephen's in glory, to Simon. Because we must stand with Christ. Not mean or hateful or something else, but we must stand on the truth because the church, remember, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support. Nobody else has it. And if we don't do our job, nobody else is going to do it for us, are they? I don't think so. They don't even know what it is. So that's why these difficult words were said. Now, as far as us go, us being all of us here and anybody in the sound of my voice, and it's not my business to, I don't know, only God knows the hearts, but let me tell you something. Don't be a person that just plays church. I would say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves. And I certainly have nobody in mind here. Please don't think that. I'm talking about looking in the mirror at me. It's because I'm up here. Examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith. Don't be playing church. You can get baptized like Simon did. You can profess the name of Christ. But that doesn't make you a Christian any more than me going into my garage makes me a car. You must be the work of God in the heart. Have you really come to Him without any baggage like Simon was bringing? And I think Simon is Exhibit A for us to study and understand these things. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be that change inside that causes us to do the will of our Father. We're lovers of Christ. Do you love Christ? Is Christ your all in all, as Paul said? Lovers of Christ. Not lovers of other things. I mean, it doesn't mean we can't appreciate other things. But we're lovers of Christ first. If that's not true in your life, I beg of you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I beseech you to be reconciled to God. Beseech you to be reconciled to God. And I beseech you as well, those that are lovers of Christ, to be discerning in everything that you do. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the blessed nature of your word that dispels the darkness, clarifies things, and helps us to understand what's really going on. Oh, bless this word, I pray thee, to everyone here. Father, glorify your name and help us to walk worthy of thee in all that we do by your strength and to the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.